Thank you, Adam. Thank you, choir. Hey, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, if you would. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Luke 2. Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. Continuing a series, kind of an informal series, looking at a theme of pursuit. That's what we're doing through this Christmas season. And we're going to add to that this morning in this third message in the series that we've been in through the month of December. And so Matthew chapter 2 is going to be our text we're going to use this morning. So when Susie and I were married back in 2003, we kind of got pulled into a TV show that we started watching not long after we had gotten married. And we don't watch a whole lot of TV. I watch sports primarily and maybe some news stuff, but mostly sports. She doesn't watch hardly any TV at all, never has really for the most part. But we got pulled into a TV show called The Amazing Race. And there was a little bit of a backstory. We had a staff member at the time named Michael Prettyman. Yes, that is his last name. Any of you remember Michael, who was on staff here? And he had a family member, relative who was actually in The Amazing Race, and that kind of pulled us in, and we got to where we started watching it. Well, the show's been on the air since 2001. It's a long-running show, still airs now as well. But the whole premise of The Amazing Race, if you've never seen it, is that it's a group of teams of two. There are 13 teams of two, and there are people from different backgrounds and all kind of different life stories and those kind of things. Well, you've got these 13 teams of two, and they're literally in an amazing race around the world. This particular show has touched six of the seven continents, all but Antarctica. And so they travel around the globe, and each week somebody else is eliminated, kind of like a little bit of Survivor. And the goal is to be the last team standing, the last team of two that's still in the race and across that finish line and to win. And so there are a lot of stories that come out of this. The closest race that they ever had was in season 30. And it was actually, I didn't know this, I got to do a little bit of research, but it was actually a team of two boxing models. I have no idea what a boxing model is. I don't know if the goal is to look nice in boxing gear as a boxing model, or to just look really badly beat up. I don't know what the goal of a boxing model is, but it was a team of two boxing models versus two goat yoga instructors. And I know even less about goat yoga instructors. And so season 30, these two teams are coming down to the wire, and they're racing for the finish line. And it was so close they had to do a video review to find out which one actually won. And I can't tell you. I guess you have to Google it to see if the goat yoga people won or the boxing models. I don't even know myself. But the goal of the race is to win $1 million. I mean, that's the amazing race. And you're traveling all over the world. You're jumping into cabs, and you're jumping into trains, and you're jumping into boats, and you're in scenarios where you don't speak the language, and you're interacting with the local townspeople. You have a limited budget. You've got mental challenges and physical challenges, and all these things that are swirling to try to win the ultimate goal. And when you think about it, all it is a pursuit. It's a great pursuit. It's called The Amazing Race, but it could easily be called The Amazing Pursuit, because people are chasing not just the title, but they're chasing the money. And when you think about it, there's a principle there that for every one of us in this room right now, we are all pursuing something. Every single one of us are in an amazing pursuit. Now, it may be a pursuit of the right things. It may be a pursuit of the wrong things. It may be a pursuit that is primarily identified as a career pursuit, or a personal interest pursuit, or a comfort pursuit, or a financial pursuit, or a spiritual pursuit. But we're all pursuing something in life. I mean, that's just sort of kind of the starting point for every one of us. There's not a one in here, I don't think, right, that you can say, you know what, I'm not pursuing anything in my life. I just want to sit and take up space. Nobody says that. Right? And well, right after Christmas dinner, you may just sit and take up space, I guess. But other than that, we're all pursuing something, right? It's an identifier in life. If we're not pursuing something, our days on this earth are probably going to come to an end shortly. And so in this series, we've been looking at this whole idea of pursuit. We started 2 weeks ago with what we titled The Christmas Pursuit, and we looked at how God is pursuing us. And ultimately, he pursued us in Luke chapter 2 when we looked at that story of the very first Christmas, the true story captured in Luke's gospel. Now, here's the thing. I'll give you a quick recap if you weren't here for that message, that God has been pursuing mankind from the very beginning, right? He created us to start with, and then when Adam and Eve sinned, from the jump, I mean, he started pursuing man. He pursued Adam and Eve in the garden. He showed grace in the garden. He began to point towards a Messiah who would come. And all through the Old Testament, when you move through the Old Testament, you see God's pursuit of mankind. You see it, for example, whenever he would put in place the people of Israel, and he would tell Israel to be a light to the nations. They're supposed to be a reflection of who God is to the whole entire world. And for the people of Israel, what God would do was he would pursue them by giving, number one, the law, right? So it was the Ten Commandments plus, you know, that were evidence that God is perfect, that his nature is perfect. And what man learned from that law was we can't attain the standard, right? We're fallen. We're sinful. We can't be perfect no matter how hard we try. And so God was pursuing man to show man that truth. He would give the people of Israel prophets, and he would give them a sacrificial system where they would offer sacrifices in the Old Testament to cover over their sin for a season. He would give them a tabernacle when they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. He would give them a temple, right? And he would give strict instructions on all this. And all those things were evidence of God pursuing fallen man. But when you get to the Gospels, when you get to Luke chapter 2, I mean, God would ramp this thing up big time because he would send his own son, Jesus. God in the flesh. He would come and be born of Mary, placed in a manger. He would grow to adulthood, 33 years on this earth, die on a cross, rise again from the dead, never once committing a sin, proving himself to be God. And it would be the ultimate evidence of God pursuing man. Why? Because of what Jesus said himself about his own purpose in life on this earth. And it was in Luke 19:10, when if you were to ask Jesus, hey, do you have a business card? And if he were to whip out his business card and it would say Jesus Christ, right? It would say on there, what is his purpose? To seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. It's his calling card. He was pursuing man. That's all through the Gospels you see Jesus pursuing mankind, not to do miracles that we're going to talk about for centuries, not to teach messages that are going to be recorded in Scripture that we'll read for centuries. Those things, yes, were a part of his ministry, but he came ultimately in pursuit of those who are far from God. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago of how the pursuit in relationship with God, we may think it starts with us. We may say things like, yes, I found God, you know, in a ditch or in a hardship in life or at the pinnacle of success, I found God. Yeah, we may use that terminology, but man, listen, God pursued us first. I mean, none of us have had him on our radar for our whole entire lives. If we come to know God, it's because he's pursuing us. And so that was our focus 2 weeks ago. So last Sunday, we added to that a little bit, and we looked at how we are called then. If we're followers of Jesus, we're called to pursue people who are far from God, right? We don't just take up space here and, you know, go to church, check, read my Bible, check, you know, do some good deeds, check. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to join God in his mission. It's to grow in deeper relationship with him, but to join him in his mission. That doesn't always have to be vocationally, meaning that you work in a church or you serve as a missionary. Yes, those are options that sometimes God leads people to, myself included. But listen, the way the world is going to be won to Jesus is not because of sermons that get preached on a platform like this, while the vast majority of people who don't know him don't come. Right? The way the world is going to be reached is when those of us who know him get out there in the midst of a world filled with people who are far from God, and we embody what the life of Christ looks like through our lives, and we have boldness to share with them how they can have a relationship with God. And so the pursuit doesn't end whenever we get saved, right? The pursuit doesn't end whenever we begin to follow Jesus. It's only starting because he's sending us out there to pursue people in a good way, not a creepy way, in a good way, so that they can see Christ through our lives and hear the message of the gospel. And so last Sunday, we talked about that a little bit and how God is oftentimes, he's kind of spinning this web around people who are far from him, convincing them that he is real, convincing them that he loves them, convincing them that they need him, they need a savior. And sometimes you may get to actually lead someone to Christ when you share the gospel. They say, man, this is what I want. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. That is just awesome when that happens. But more often than not, we need to be content with just kind of being one part of that web, you know, putting Christ on display, sharing the message of the gospel, and then letting God win them in his timing. So how do we do that? Well, again, last Sunday, a little recap, we talked about how we can do that. Number one, we tell our story. All right? If you've given your life to Christ, you got a story to tell. I mean, you didn't back into a relationship with God. You didn't just wake up one day and suddenly, like accidentally, wow, I think last night I accidentally accepted Christ. You know? No, it doesn't. That's not the way this works. I mean, you gave your life to Jesus one day. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you got a story to tell. Man, he's been faithful. He's been good. He's been there for you whenever you've gone through difficulties in life. I mean, you got a story to tell. You know how to share the gospel because you responded to it, right? So how do we pursue those far from God? We tell our story, we tell his story, right? We share the gospel. We build bridges with people, right? We build relationships. We actually, here's a shocker, we actually care about people, you know, and we love them, and we put that on display, and we put them ahead of ourselves. Sometimes God will build a bridge between us and someone who doesn't know him, and he just sort of lays it out nice and sets the table for us. So we cross that bridge, and we take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel with those who need to hear, and we pray for people far from God. Right? So we looked at that last Sunday of how the pursuit doesn't end once he finds us, you know, and we come to Christ. We're pursuing others who are far from God. Today we're going to add to it yet again from Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at what it means to pursue Jesus, living a life for the follower of Christ, living a life in pursuit of Christ, not so that we can be saved. Again, just kind of talking about those who've already trusted Jesus, but how do we live a life in pursuit of Christ, and what does that look like? So Matthew chapter 2 is going to be where we spend most of our time from this point moving forward. Just FYI, there are two primary Christmas narratives in the Bible. They don't use that terminology, but the two places in the New Testament where we read the most directly about Christmas, that first Christmas, is in Luke chapters 1 and 2, mainly chapter 2, and then in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. So Matthew has his perspective, Luke has his perspective. Both are trustworthy without error. They are complementary, not contradictory. You're going to read some things in Matthew that you don't find in Luke, and you're going to read some things in Luke you don't find in Matthew. That's not a contradiction. It's just two different perspectives. I mean, if you saw an event, if you went to a football game, let's just say you go to one of these college football playoff games, you know, you're in your stands and somebody else is at the same game in another part of the stadium, and you both share stories, you're both going to include a lot of the same stuff, but you're going to have some things that the other didn't include. It doesn't contradict. It just complements. And that's the way Matthew and Luke are. Well, Luke chapter 2 is where you read a lot of the details of the birth of Jesus, how it all went down with the shepherds and the angel and the manger and no room in the inn. All that is in Luke 2. Well, Matthew, we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and this is going to be after the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 shares some of the other details. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up. Again, looking at this whole idea of pursuing Christ. God starts it, but we have a part in pursuing Jesus ourselves. There are going to be a couple of intriguing groups of people here in this passage. One is going to be a group called the Magi, and the other is going to be an individual, a king by the name of Herod. Both pursue Jesus, but in very different ways. So let's go ahead and read the whole passage. 16 verses, settle in, right? This is a long passage of Scripture, and then we're going to move a little more slowly back through it, and we'll get you out by supper. Just kidding. Just lunch. All right, so chapter 2, let's go, verse 1. So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, if you're unfamiliar with this language, Magi, you could also equate to the wise men. All right, verse 2, so this is what they said. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they'd seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And so Joseph got up, and he took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So you got two groups or two entities that are pursuing Jesus in this part of the story. One, you've got a group of people called the Magi or the wise men, right? We don't know how many there were. The Christmas songs say three. It doesn't ever say how many it was. There were three gifts, so a lot of people assume three kings. I don't know. You've probably given multiple gifts to people before, right? It's just hard to say how many there were. But these Magi or wise men are one group in the story pursuing Jesus. And then you've got another, Herod the king, who is also pursuing Jesus. So let's start with the Magi, because we can learn something from both of those groups or both of those entities. So who were the Magi at least? Well, let's just look at the text because we can trust what it says. It says in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this is after he was born, it says, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. From the east, most people would assume this means in the first century from Persia, right? That would have been 700, 800 miles away. Now, for these wise men or for these Magi, it doesn't say what their occupation was specifically. Most people who study history from that period, expecting that they would have come from Persia, modern-day Iran, from 700, 800 miles away, would assume that they were astronomers. There was a thin line between being an astronomer who studied the stars and being an astrologer, which was occultic, right? There was a thin line. The Bible doesn't say if they were just simply astronomers or astrologers. Now, I would tend to lean more towards the fact that they were not astrologers, right? They weren't involved in the occult because they were searching for the king. They were searching for the Messiah, right? That's what they were looking for. And so they come specifically to Bethlehem, and they encounter Mary, they encounter Joseph, and they encounter Jesus. Now, if you've studied much at all of people who are theologians or what have you, most, and I would agree with this, would seem to indicate that Jesus was upwards of possibly even 2 years old by this point in the story. Maybe not exactly 2 years old, but somewhere of upwards of 2 years old. Now, how do we know that? Look down in verse 11. It says, after coming into the house. There's no mention of coming to the manger side. And this totally wrecks your manger scene. I understand this, right? If Jesus was a couple of years old at this point, later it says they came into the house where Jesus was. Also, when you get to verse 16, when Herod is angered and he issues this decree that all of the adult or all of the male children 2 years old and under are to be murdered, right? That kind of plays into it as well. How does he know that? Because of what the Magi had said when they had seen the star in the sky. So all that would point to Jesus could be upwards of 2 years old. Your manger scene has now just been totally messed up and wrecked, right? Because you're going to get home and you're going to look on that mantle, you're going to look in that dining room, you're going to look in that living room, wherever you have your manger scene, and you're going to think, these guys don't belong here, right? They're in the wrong place. To make it a little more biblically accurate, what you need to do when you get home today is take them off the manger scene on the mantle in the dining room. Go outside near the mailbox, all right? And maybe even across the street in the neighbor's yard. Get permission first. Just put them there. And then every week, just take just a little step, and then put them there. And then the next week, just put them there. And before long, a couple months, they'll be down the curb, right, in front of your house. And then a couple months after that, they're going to be moving up the driveway. And by the time you get a couple of years from now, they're going to be right back there, where they belong, where Jesus is, right? And so this is what we can expect, right? When we read it according to what the scriptures paint for us, there's this picture that you've got these Magi who are pursuing Jesus. And what does it say about them specifically? That they are responding. This is so cool. Remember, God pursues us first. They're responding to what God had done to pursue them. What did God do? He did the miraculous. He put a star in the sky. And here's the thing, these guys, if most theologians are true, and we can expect this because it says they came from the east, which would be that area of Persia, modern-day Iran. They had limited opportunity to be able to know God there. I mean, we're not talking, you know, the region of Jerusalem. We're not talking Israel here. Now, the people in Persia would have been exposed a few centuries before to Daniel, right? Old Testament figure Daniel. They would have been exposed to the some level of understanding of who God was because of the Jews who had spent time there centuries before when they were in exile, right? So there may have been this understanding of who God is. And when they see this star that God puts in the sky, that God is pursuing them, right? They responded to that. And here's what I want to encourage you with, right? Because we got everybody across the spectrum in this room on any given Sunday. We've got those that have walked with Christ for a long, long time. And we've got those who are just sort of checking things out. And they're like, you know, I've never really done the church thing a whole lot before, maybe ever. I've never really thought about God, but here recently, you know, things are stirring in my heart, but I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. Here's the thing. God still pursues people today just as he did back then. Now, granted, he may not hang a star over your house to lead you where he wants you to get, but he is still very much pursuing you. And the responsiveness of these magi, I mean, they put everything aside. Whatever jobs they had, push it to the curb, right? Whatever aspirations they had, if their kids were in a soccer league, if they had like some work stuff that was coming, all that stuff got moved to the side, right? Because they're like, we're pursuing Jesus. Why? Because God is pursuing us first. And I just want to encourage all of us not to turn a blind eye or deaf ear to the work that God does all around us every single day, man, to just win our hearts and to draw us to himself. All right? And so these magi are responding. They begin to follow God's lead. Why do they pursue? Verse 2, look at what it says. They ask the question, who is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. What? And we have come to worship him. Their desire was to worship Jesus. Verse 3 through 8, they're going to have some conversation with Herod the king. Let's pick up again, verse 9. I know we've read this once, but let's dig into it. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, notice their response as they pursued Jesus. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child, that's Jesus, with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those gifts would have been fit for a king. Right? So they rejoiced, they worshiped, and they gave. They gave gifts to Jesus. We don't really know much else at the end of this passage of what happened to the Magi. I mean, our minds are kind of left to wander a little bit. There's no other real info given in the Bible of what happened to them, but man, I'm just telling you, I mean, there's no way these guys, their lives were not changed forever. I mean, imagine had you been there. I mean, star in the sky, lead you to the spot, there he is, just the sense of God's presence, their lives would have been changed. Very strong possibility that that region in Persia would have been reached like it had not been reached in centuries by the witness of these magi who became perhaps the first missionaries back to their own country with a message of the gospel. So you got this one picture of pursuing Jesus. They pursued to worship. They pursued to surrender. And it's the same picture that God desires for us as well. There's a second entity in this passage, though, and his name is Herod. Now, Herod is interesting. We don't have a lot of info about the Magi. We have to study that region to kind of gain a picture of what they were like, maybe what was their culture like. For Herod, a little bit different. I mean, you can Google Herod, there's all kind of stuff. He was a historical figure, obviously, first century. Herod, we're actually even explained a little bit about his life here in the passage. It says in verse 1 that he was king. All right. He's in that region there in Israel. Herod would have had the title King of the Jews given to him by the Roman Senate in the first century or around the first century. That was a title given to him, King of the Jews. And the Roman Senate conferred this on him. It's historical fact. So whenever you get to this first verse, or the second verse actually in Matthew chapter 2, when you got these wise men coming in out of nowhere, and they're saying in verse 2, to Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod, his first inclination would have been to bow up probably on the inside and think, wait a minute, that's my title. Right, the Roman Senate gave me that title. I am the king of the Jews. Who do these guys think they are, right? Coming in here looking for a king of the Jews, don't they see me, right? This is who I am. This is the title that's been given to me. And from the jump, there was a threat. Jesus was a threat to Herod and to his name and to his influence and to his position and to his title, right? King Herod was one. He was nominally Jewish. There was part of his heritage that was Jewish in a nominal sense. He had done some things to try to win the approval of the people, of the Jewish people there in the first century whenever he reigned. He would, for example, build them a temple, Herod's temple. When Jesus would grow into adulthood and he would begin his public ministry, when it mentioned that he went to the temple, right, that this was Herod's temple. It was elaborate. It was massive. Herod had built that to try to win the approval in the hearts of the Jewish people, right? He was a person who accomplished so much as the king of that particular region, but he was also paranoid and he was fearful. And he tried to do everything he could to guard his power, to guard his prestige, and to guard everything that he had. Herod, for example, 46 members, history tells us, 46 members of the Sanhedrin. This was the highest Jewish ruling council in the first century. 46 of those members Herod murdered, right? Because he was paranoid and he was fearful. He would have family members, sons murdered. He would have a wife murdered. He had 10 of them. Maybe he thought, you know, I got nine more. But, he would have a wife murdered. He was just a cruel, wicked, protect my name, protect my throne, protect my power person. And it's why everything seems to make sense in the rest of this passage of Scripture. It's why in verse 16 that he issued this decree for every male child 2 years and under to be murdered. It's because he was the king of the Jews as far as he was concerned, and there was not going to be anyone that was going to take that from him. In fact, look at the verse in verse 3 when Herod the king heard this. When he heard the wise men say, "Where's the king of the Jews? We saw a star, we've come to worship." When he heard this, it says he was troubled. I mean, when the wise men heard this, they dropped everything to pursue Jesus. When Herod heard it, he was troubled. I mean, he gives them the story, hey, when you find him, let me know. I want to go and worship him. He had no desire to worship Jesus. It was a false pursuit. He wanted to eliminate him, not worship him. And there's a principle there in Herod's life. The Magi show us what we do to pursue Jesus. He's first and he's highest and he's most. What Herod teaches us is there can be no rivals in our lives. Absolutely no rivals to the reign and to the position that Jesus holds in our lives. We cannot afford to have any rivals in our pursuit of Jesus in our lives. Now understand, I completely get it. All right, we've got family, we've got all these different segments in our life. We've got family, we've got career, we've got all these other different things that we're involved in. Perfectly fine. Most of those things are perfectly fine. But they cannot compete with the position of Jesus in our lives. He is first, highest, and most over all, right? He's not just Lord over our Sundays. He's Lord over our lives. And we can't try to find a way. This is what a lot of Christians end up doing, right? We're all prone to this. We can't just try to find a way to squeeze him in like a token into the certain compartments of our life, right? Where we've got our career compartment and we've got our, you know, leisure department. We've got our comfort department and our finance department, all these other different areas of our lives. And we've got the Jesus compartment. No, we don't try to fit him into and squeeze him into the cracks of all the other things going on in our lives. What we have to realize is he is life. He is our life. I mean, he is over all of it. He is it, right? And if he doesn't hold that position, if we're constantly putting Jesus in a position in our own mindset to where he is just a part of the other pursuits that equally take over our lives, listen, we're not going to experience any of the blessings and the joy of the relationship we have with him if he's just tossed onto the top of the heap of everything else we're pursuing in our lives, right? He's got to be first, and he's got to be highest, and he's got to be most. Herod had no place for him. The only reason he pursued him was to try to advance his own agenda, right? Jesus is not a piece for us to advance our own agenda. You see this happen all the time in the political world. People who have no desire for Jesus to have a part of their political decisions until it's time to get elected, and they want that vote so they learn a Bible verse to quote when the cameras are running, right? That's not how any of this works. We don't add him in so that we can win that account because the potential customer happens to be a Christian, and so we put on Jesus when we're trying to win their account. We don't just put him on and turn him on and turn him off whenever we want to. He's on all the time for those of us who have a relationship with him, right? That's the way it should be. No rivals. No rivals. Interesting, and history bears this. Herod was in his last days at this point. It was getting away from him. And what history bears witness to is that soon after these events would unfold, Herod's life would come to an end. I mean, he would die an excruciating death after a long illness. The details are unnerving if you want to read it in history. It was not good. And the things that he had pursued rather than pursuing Christ would have just dissipated away with nothing to show for it. It reminds us yet another principle that we have to choose carefully what we pursue. We have to choose carefully what we chase, what we pursue in life. And then even on the heels of that, because a wrong pursuit is going to cause us to ultimately miss what matters most, and that's Jesus. So if people looked into your life from the outside, right? And if you were to ask them, those who know you best, hey, based on what you see, what would you say is the highest pursuit of my life? What would the people who know you the best say as the answer to that for you? If you were to ask them, what do you see as the highest pursuit of my life, would they say, oh, I see as the highest pursuit for you a deeper walk with God, closer relationship, fellowship with Jesus, a desire to see his mission fulfilled in your life, or would they say something less? And you know who has control over that? You. When Jesus calls us to pursue him with all that we are, he paints a picture of what that looks like in at least a couple of different passages. And I want to close with these two verses. One is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and verse 29. Pursuing Jesus is simply a response to an invitation. Look at what he says in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden or heavy burdened. He doesn't say, come to me, all who have it put together. He didn't say all to me, come to me all who have it all figured out. Come to me all who are perfect. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right? He gives us an invitation to pursue him. And then he gives us a picture of what that looks like in Luke 9, verse 23, when he says, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, right? We are second, he is first. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily. That means we die to ourselves so that we might live to him. And he says, and follow me. Right? It's all in. And I understand for us as Christians, we go through these cycles where it's give it all to him and then we kind of take a little bit back. I know, listen, I have to walk the Christian life the same way you do. I don't have to, I get to, like that. But I understand the challenges with that. I understand we're all human. And I understand that we go through those cycles where he's growing us and we're learning, right? We haven't arrived. But listen, the ideal is that every day, every moment, we're all in, and it's all his. And life is at its fullest when we realize that and when we practice that. And so which would you say is most reflective of where you are right now in your life? Would it be those magi, right, who pursue him to know him and to worship him and to yield to him? Or would your life be more characterized right now by Herod? Now, granted, hopefully you don't have plans to murder any of your family members, But would it be more reflective of Herod that, you know what, I'm really only pursuing him for what I can get, and I'm really only pursuing him to get him out of the way so that I can live life on my terms? Hey, Christian, what better time of year to be reminded that when we do it his way, we find it's the best. And for those far from God today, maybe you're here because you're checking things out. You've never thought about walking with God until now. Maybe you've never thought about it until this last hour, but something on there in your heart and your mind is really just kind of swirling, and you're thinking, you know what, this is exactly what I need. I need my sin taken care of, moved off the table, forgiven, and I want a relationship with God who made me so that I can know him in a way that's rich and deep and abundant. Well, the way you do that is not by getting better, trying harder. The way you get that is when you say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're God, you died and rose for me, and I turn from my sin and ask you to forgive and take over. And he'll do it. And you know what? You don't have to go through a priest, a pastor, or jump through a bunch of hoops. Right where you sit today, right now, you can just pray and say, Jesus, would you forgive and save me? And he will. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Hey, Christian, is God speaking into your heart today? Is there a way that you can pursue him maybe a little more deeply? Is there a way he's been squeezed out to some degree in these recent days, maybe because of circumstances in your life or just the busyness of life? And maybe for another here today, maybe this is the first time you've really begun thinking about the role of Christ in your life. Are you at a place today, maybe for the very first time, where you're ready to ask Jesus, right where you sit today, to invite him to forgive you of all your sin, to wipe the slate clean? What a great deal. To wipe the slate clean, to just undo the regret and the shame and the guilt, to just take it away. That's what forgiveness is. Are you ready to ask Jesus to forgive you? And he has the authority to do that because he's the one who died to pay for it and then rose again from the dead. He was your perfect substitute. And are you ready to invite him not just to forgive you, but to rescue you, to save you, to take over your life that you might follow him from this day forward? If so, just tell him right now. God, we thank you that you hear every prayer that's offered in faith. And Lord, in this room today are those that have known you for a long time, but none of us came any other way, any different way, except through turning from sin and trusting you, Jesus. And there are some maybe even here this morning that are ready to do that, or they just did in these recent minutes, Lord. They just prayed and gave their hearts and lives to you, Jesus. And we thank you for that, that a new relationship started at that point. And God, the pursuit doesn't end. You pursue us and you win us to yourself. You call us to pursue others who don't know you, that they can see you and hear the gospel through our lives. But Lord, you also call us to pursue you, Jesus, deeply. None of us get to the point as Christians. You could give us 100 years on this earth and 90 of those as believers and followers of Jesus, and we would never hit the bottom of what it means to get to the depth of who you are. We're always in grow mode. And so God, may we as Christians never be content with what we have of you. May we always want to grow deeper and to go further in our obedience and in answer to your call to live on mission for you. And so we thank you today, God, for your pursuit. Thank you for our response. Thank you for being a part of your story. And thank you that it started in many ways on that first Christmas. We praise you for it, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.